If you'll please turn to Matthew's Gospel, we're going to look at the latter part of Matthew 17. I'm going to read Matthew 17, verses 22, and I'm going to read into chapter 8, but we're really going to focus our time on verses 24 to 27. Hear these words, beginning in Matthew 17, 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he had said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea." This is the word of the Lord. This morning we will participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And this sacrament focuses our attention on 2 primary things. Now, there's many things the sacrament teaches us about, but I think 2 primary points of focus. The first thing that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper does for the church is that it centers our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ, who is the true bread from heaven. The bread and the wine represent the most basic elements that in the time of Jesus were used to support the body. And they function as the perfect symbols of the things that support our spiritual well-being, the spiritual nourishment in life with God. You need bread and wine to nourish the body, to give it energy, to sustain it. And God says, just like that, you need my Son to nourish and sustain life with God. What do you need? You need to be righteous to stand in his presence. Where do you find that righteousness? In Jesus. You need to meet the demands of the punishments of the law. Where do you find that? In Jesus. You need power to be raised from the dead. Where do you find that? In Jesus. So the sacrament centers us on Christ, who is the most important aspect of our faith. But secondly, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as Paul teaches it and as Christ taught it, reminds us that in union with Christ, we also share a unity, a union with one another. We all partake of one bread, one loaf. We all partake of one cup to symbolize our unity. We are all equally stand as sinners condemned under the law of God, and we all equally reap the beautiful spiritual blessings of Christ through our union with Him in one body. So focus on Christ and then focus on the unity of the church. Now, what does this have to do with a passage talking about the 2 drachma tax? I think it has a lot. I think this passage focuses our attention on those 2 realities. The beauty of Christ as our Savior. And then second, how it is that we keep the unity and the peace of the body that the sacrament demands us to keep. We're going to look at 2 things this morning. First, the unfathomable humility of our Savior. We're going to look at Christ. And then second, the wise discernment of our Savior and how that relates to keeping peace and unity in the church. First, the unfathomable humility of our Savior. In verse 24, Matthew records this event in the life of Christ. He says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? Peter responds by saying, yes, he does. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Perfect timing. We're just months away from the tax deadline, right? So we have this passage given to us as we're working our way through Matthew to talk to us about taxation. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but he's not talking about taxes that we pay to our local governments. He does do that a little bit later on in Matthew, and unfortunately, it'll be after tax season, so it won't be all that relevant to you until next year. So what is the 2 drachma tax that he's speaking of here? Well, most probably, it is a tax based on a passage in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. You're welcome to go there. I'm going to read that passage now. In Exodus 30, beginning in verse 11, we read, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. So we see an Old Testament passage that seems to support what is going on here in the life of Christ. Moses demanded the Israelites to pay this ransom tax for the life that God spared during the Passover. And you recall even from your Sunday school days, the Passover, where God passes over the sins of Israel, covers them in His blood so that He can redeem them to be a people to Himself. So their taxation, their payment to support the temple and the ministry of the temple is a reflection of redemption. And interestingly enough, when you come to the New Testament and Paul starts to talk about giving to the church, tithing, those types of issues, he doesn't set it up so much as a rigid law, but as a response to grace. We give because of the grace that God has given to us. So, this tax was customarily paid before or during the Passover feast. And it was common for early collection to take place in local towns, which is what's going on here in Capernaum. It seems like the tax collectors are going from door to door collecting the what's known as the temple tax. It was used to keep and to maintain the temple and its ministries. There was some controversy around the payment of this. Groups like the Sadducees refused to pay it. You remember the scene in the Gospels where you have these money changers in the temple? Well, that's probably what they're doing, is collecting this particular tax. And Jesus was rather upset with them for the spirit that they had brought into the house or to the temple of the Lord. The question comes up, should Jesus pay the tax? The tax collectors come. Does your master, does your teacher pay the tax? And Jesus responds in verses 25 and 26 and by saying this, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Jesus uses an illustration from earthly kings and their practices in his time period. Now, we live in a democracy. It's a little bit different for us than it would have been in their particular time period. It was customary for the children and the family of kings to be exempt from taxes because the taxes were to support the king, his family, and the kingdom. So there was no need for them to pay the tax. That was the responsibility of others who received the benefits of the king and his kingdom. So Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has no obligation whatsoever to pay this tax. And he demonstrates it in a couple of things that we see in the text. First of all, he seems to read Peter's mind. He wasn't involved in the conversation between Peter and the tax collectors. Peter walks in the door and Jesus asks him questions as if he knows about that conversation. That's amazing. That's miraculous. That's beyond human capability. But then to add to that, he does this interesting thing with this fish. He tells Peter in verse 27, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." Who is this guy? Who can predict that? He's able to control a fish randomly in the ocean. Think of how many fish are in the ocean. Millions, possibly billions. Who knows? And he doesn't send Peter to do his normal fishing methods of throwing a net into the ocean and he would have caught hundreds of fish. He says, no, just take one hook. I know some of you fish. I fish. I went fishing a couple of weeks ago and I threw my one hook in the water about 100 times and didn't catch a single fish, whether it had a dollar in its mouth or not. I didn't catch anything. Everything works out just as Jesus tells him. Jesus is certainly something great. Peter is in the midst of someone who is totally unique. Jesus is the Son of God. And yet what we see here firstly is his humility. He's the one greater than Moses. He predicts that he is the new temple. Everything that the temple points to is him. He's about to destroy the temple. He predicts that. And yet, he, being free from the tax, humbles himself to pay it anyway. And that's a beautiful picture of the whole life, mindset, and ministry of Christ. And it's reflected here in the Lord's Supper. What right do we have to be saved from our sins? None. God doesn't owe that to us. Jesus willingly, as a choice, comes into this world, leaves his glory, enters this world, takes on flesh, and lives a life of a servant so that you and I can sit here today and worship Him. So that you and I have hope of an eternal kingdom in fellowship with Him forever and ever. Look at verses 22 and 23. We see the ultimate expression of His humiliation. He writes, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man.'" The one who created those hands is giving Himself to them. "He's about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill Him. The author of life is going to subject Himself to death. And then He will be raised on the third day." Everything about Jesus is an expression of His profound love for His people. The unfathomable humility of our Savior, which results in our salvation. We see that clearly in our text. And the second thing I wanted to point out is the wise discernment of our Savior. We've already talked about the fact that He is not obliged to pay the tax. He makes it clear. He's the Son of God. He's above it. I want you to notice verse 27. There's a lot for us to learn about the Spirit of Christ in this text. Jesus is the Son of God, free from needing to pay the 2-drachma tax. He goes ahead and pays it. And in verse 27, He explains to us why He pays it. Why did Jesus do this? And this is shocking, really. He says, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes out." So what's His motivation, His rationale for paying the tax? He doesn't want to give offense. It's not something He's obliged to do, not something He's required to do. He chooses to do it, not to give offense. Compare Jesus to the Pharisees. That's not how they operated, is it? In fact, they were tenacious at attacking people within their own ranks. There was this desire to rise above and to be somehow the spiritual elite. Constantly giving offense to people, even for things that are insignificant. Things that are not commanded in God's Word, things that are part of their tradition, they require it and enforce it in a rigid manner upon the Israelite community. Jesus is discerning. He's able to pick and choose His battles based on what's important and what's not. And I think that's something we've got to pray that we learn to do as well. That's part of the Spirit of Christ, the image of Christ that we bear. Now, in many places, He's unconcerned with offending people. This word in the Greek is to scandalize someone, and it's used quite a bit in the New Testament and in Matthew's Gospel. For instance, in chapter 11, verse 6... Jesus is asked if He's, by John's disciples, if He's the Messiah. Verse 4, He says, Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by Me." So He's not offended by His messianic mission, is He? He's going to do it, and if it offends you, He's not too concerned about it. Then in chapter 13, verse 57. He doesn't show much concern about offending the people of his hometown with his identity as the Messiah, as this great teacher. Remember, they reject him. How can he be who he's claiming to be? We know him. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know their occupation. Who does he think he is? And he's also not afraid of offending the Pharisees in chapter 15, verse 12. He boldly offends them when he corrects their misunderstanding of ceremonially cleansed food and true holiness. But in this case, he doesn't want to offend. So he's got some sense of discernment, some way of describing what he should be doing and what battles he should be fighting and what battles he shouldn't. I want to read to you from a guy named J.C. Ryle. He's a bishop in Liverpool, Church of England. Excellent. A lot of his books are just excellent, easy to read, and very direct. But he's commenting on this text. And I want you to hear what Ryle says. Listen carefully. He says, "Our Lord's example in this case deserves attention of all who profess and call themselves Christian." We need to pay attention to this, Ryle's saying. "There's deep wisdom in those five words, lest we should offend them. They teach us plainly that there are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ." So it is the fuss and the fight we're going to make. Is it necessary or is it a distraction from the gospel of Christ? He goes on to say, "It may sound very fine and seem very heroic to be always standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may well be doubted with such a passage as this whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist." And there's other commentaries that express the same thoughts that Ryle has done so helpfully here. Now, how do we do that in the church? How do we apply this Spirit of Christ in the church? Well, I think Al Mohler, some of you may be familiar with this man. He is a teacher and president of Southern Seminary, which is a Southern Baptist seminary. He's written an article called this, "A Call for Theological Triage in Christian Maturity." I think I've referred to this once in a sermon before, but I want you to think about this. Mohler is, he shares our conviction with about 99% of his teaching. There are some things that we would disagree on, primarily baptism. His title is "A Call for Theological Triage in Christian Ministry." Anybody know what triage is? If you're a doctor or a nurse, you know. He gives an illustration from the emergency room in a hospital. He says, "Doctors practice this thing called triage, and what it is it's a process of screening and classifying injuries to determine priority and need." So, I'm out playing basketball with my boys and come down and dislocate and break my ankle. Man, I'm dying, right? I go to the emergency room, and they look at me, and they say, "Yes, you've broken your ankle, and it looks pretty gruesome. We're going to sit you in this room, in this bed, in section, in room 3, and the doctor will see you when he can get to you." And I'm thinking, he needs to get to me now. This hurts. But what I don't know is there's Mr. Smith in room A who they are desperately working on because he's had a heart attack and he's got seconds to live. There's another person with a similarly a higher priority need. He cut an artery, and if they don't put a stop to this bleeding, the poor woman is going to bleed to death. Your ankle may hurt, but you'll be okay for a couple of hours. That's the triage that takes place in an emergency room. And I think Moeller is very wise in how he expresses this. So what he does is he breaks down for us three levels of issues that Christians may disagree on. And he says, we got to prioritize it. Are we dealing here with a broken ankle or the widowmaker heart attack? Are we dealing with a dislocated or a cut that's not bleeding very profusely that needs six stitches? Or are we dealing with someone that's got an artery that's bleeding out? How do we do that theologically? Well, he first describes what he calls first level issues. These are the heart attack. These are the emergencies. Things are going to be very bad for the church if this stuff happens. What does he put on there? Issues like this. The doctrine of the Trinity. Our church fathers waged war to protect this. Christology, our understanding of who Jesus is, his person and his work. Again, great theologians gave their lives to protecting this because they knew if we get this wrong, then eternal salvation is at stake. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, which the reformers fought for in opposition to a works-based salvation, which can't save. They realize, hey, we're sending our people to hell if we don't get this right. Or the authority of Scripture, the nature of the Bible. These are all what Moeller labels in his article, first level issue. These are issues that represent the most fundamental truths of the faith. To deny these things is to deny the faith. And these are the type of things we confess in the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed, various things like this. We must defend these things at all costs. We must focus our attention on these. They are high priority. They are fights that we can't avoid. They're issues that we must deal with carefully. If we don't, souls will be lost. Second level issues. So not that high, but kind of important, but not urgent, are what we would call denominational distinctives. So we're not the same as First Baptist next door, right? There's something different about us that makes us feel like we've got to have a different church than them or other denominations and churches. Well, are we saying that they're not Christians? Are they saying that we're not Christians? Sometimes you get people like that, but that's ridiculous, isn't it? Because we agree on these first level issues of the Trinity and Christology and justification by faith alone. So Moeller says these second level issues, they keep us from joining in ecclesiastical fellowship. We're not part of the same church with them. We're in different denominations based on some of these issues. Things like mode of baptism, infant baptism or believer's baptism. Forms of government, the way we practice, or independency, or what the Church of England practices. Understanding of the Lord's Supper. You know, we are different than the Lutherans. Martin Luther and John Calvin differed pretty heatedly on this, but they loved each other. They were Christians. They acknowledged the importance of their work in the Reformation. Philosophies of worship, our view of gifts of the Spirit. Those things may cause us not to fellowship together, but they're not high-ranked issues. They're issues that prevent church unity at the closest level. Moeller says, Christians across a vast denominational range can stand together on the first order doctrines and recognize each other as authentic Christians while understanding that the existence of second order disagreements prevents the closeness of fellowship we would otherwise enjoy. So we're not looking down our noses and saying, well, if you're Southern Baptist, then you must be a heretic, right? That's not quite the level of distinction. And then there's the third level issues. And these are the ones that often baffle you in the church setting. They seem out of proportion for the type of issue. These are doctrines and practices over which Christians may disagree and remain in close fellowship within a local church. And that probably relates a little bit more to the issue Jesus is facing. Okay, I don't have to pay the tax, but do I need to make a fuss about it? Not really. I can just let this thing go. Issues over eschatology. Within the PCA, there's a number of different views on end times. The days of creation, we allow three different viewpoints of that within our own denomination. Forms and styles of preaching. Application of the regulative principle. We may all agree that God must regulate our worship, but it's not a regulative law, it's a principle, and churches may apply that principle in different ways. Third level issues. Muller warns that when this discernment of these levels of issues, we need to think through, if we got an issue, where is it? One, two, or three? He says, when this discernment is lacking, all disagreements become first-order doctrines. Thus, third-order issues are raised to first-order importance, and Christians are wrongfully and harmfully divided. And I would say that grieves Christ. That's the unity of the Lord's Supper would call us to be able to harmonize and live together in unity with third level differences. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament that points us to what is central. Jesus. What do we believe about Him? Do we all share the conviction that we are dead in our sins and trespasses? Do we all share the conviction that God alone must save us? Do we all share the conviction that Jesus is the Son of God and He has come to accomplish for us everything that we need for life with God? And that the Holy Spirit brings Him to us in a mysterious and an effective way. Let us zero in on what's important. Let us focus on Christ and find in Him a depth of unity that is generated by the Spirit and lived out in the Spirit of Christ Himself. Let us pray. Father, we come to You. And we come to You to thank You for Jesus, Your Son, who shows such humility. He created the world. He created the materials that we use to form human currency. He created the fish that He causes to swim out and find some treasure in the sea that He swallows up and brings to Peter. What a majestic being Christ is. And He's humbled Himself, not demanding His rights as Creator and King, even submitting Himself to death, the death on the cross, the death of the cursed, so that He could take the curse off of us. May we find great joy in knowing Him. And may we also learn from His gracious Spirit. Help us to learn what issues we need to not be concerned about offending others over, and what issues we should not offend. What are our high important issues, and what are less significant issues, so that we don't disturb the unity of the body. We pray all of this in Christ, asking for wisdom from above. We ask for the Spirit of Christ to be granted to us more and more. Amen.